Chapter 11. We ended at a very awkward place last night, and as far as where I wanted to be, but this evening we'll pick it up where I left off and just keep moving ahead and see how much we can get covered this evening on how we got our English Bible. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to be able to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be here this evening, the land of the free and the home of the brave. We thank you for the flag on its staff, and while we are here in comfort and in freedom, others around this world are dying for liberty, and we are often reminded of that on a daily basis. We are grateful for their service and sacrifice for each one of us here tonight. But more importantly, even than that, is the fact that you, Father, have provided through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, our spiritual liberty, that we might be able to gather together as members of the body of Christ and ambassadors for Christ and for you, and be able to understand and appreciate the authority of the Scriptures by which we conduct ourselves in faith and practice. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that we may continue to have founded in us the edification of our souls and the strength of our inner man and the confidence that we can have in knowing that we can have a perfectly preserved and accurate translation of your word that gives us the authority on which to conduct your business. We ask for the clarification of these issues about to be set forth in the name of Jesus, even our Savior. Amen. All right, we are continuing to pick this up in 2 Corinthians by some verses that we were looking at in connection with the, not just the realities, but trying to show you more as we go on some of the tactics of the policy of evil directed against the written word of God. But this verse certainly does that. It gives us the reality, as we were looking in Genesis chapter 3, that there is a defined, discernible, understandable, and coordinated effort by the adversary to attack the word of God. It is not just another book, and it is not to be treated as so, and it is certainly not to be exempted or denied the concerted effort of the policy of evil to attack it and to try to corrupt it. We have seen, and we'll continue to show you this so that you're very clear on it, that policy of evil has an objective against the Word of God, and we've identified that objective as seeking to in any way corrupt. Now, we're going to show you, maybe tonight we'll get to it, the mechanics of how that's done. It's a very simple procedure. The corruption of the Bible's certainty. If the adversary can come along as he did with the woman in the garden and just by raising of a question cause shadow of doubt, reflection, and producing any type of uncertainty in the mind, that produces uncertainty of understanding by the raising of the questions in respect to what God has said. And it all comes down to, you can boil all of that, all of these words here in that particular definition down to exactly what the adversary said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said," and plant that seed of doubt, and that's all it takes, and he can win his battle in that battle for the word. Paul is reiterating that over here in the book of 2 Corinthians in our epistles, looking at the victimization of the Corinthians who have fallen prey to this kind of thing by allowing false prophets with false words and false doctrine to come in and to have sway over them. And again, this was done by various ways. In fact, Paul mentions that and presents that here when he talks about in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means," there were several means that were employed in doing this, It can be either by mishandling God's word in dishonesty of text, or it can be by hearing God's word in dishonesty of heart, wrongly dividing God's word, a lot of ways or means. But it can also be done through the means of manipulation of the text, which we will be looking and zeroing in on, where you have the recording of God's word. And here again, we're just trying to note some of the realities of what has been going on here. Let's just take note of these first three verses here in chapter 11 again, and we'll note a few things that I wanted to get done, and then we're going to go back. We'll take one look at a Thessalonian passage before we go back and finally clarify some things setting in there in Genesis. So let's get underway here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We studied last night, that's a purity issue that Paul is speaking about in their spiritual chastity or their spiritual purity, and they become defiled by, and again, that's a very important issue that you understand that false doctrine or unsound doctrine isn't just unsound because it's false, but it's unsound because of the damaging effects that it can have within the soul and the spirit of the one who is coming under that influence. Paul kind of alludes to that here when he talks about their spiritual chastity, their spiritual purity, and Paul's desire to maintain that with these Corinthians and not allow them to be victimized under the policy of evil. And he expresses that in verse 3 as a fear when he says, "For I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve," that's that beguiling, more sophisticated issue than bewitching, what the adversary did with her, and again, it was more difficult what he was able to do with her than what it is to do with you today, or any other saint, or any other believer who has the entire Word of God, where he can corrupt it in many ways that are not perceptible usually to the majority of most believers. The majority of most believers don't know what the Bible says anyway, because the majority of the churches that they attend, they don't talk, they give only passing notice to it, and you can't crowd out the handbell choir with Bible teaching because those poor people have bloodied their knuckles by practicing on it, and we wouldn't want to hurt their feelings because one of the people on the handbell choir is one of the big givers, and so we're not going to crowd them out by this unnecessary length of going into teaching the Bible. And that's basically the attitude and low regard that most churches have for the Bible, though they like to carry it. And big black ones, if they can, carry them high and all this kind of thing. I always saw Clinton doing that. I always could tell when Clinton, as a barometer, I could always tell when Clinton was in great, deep trouble. He'd carry his Bible higher and higher. When he wasn't in much trouble, he'd sling it down low. But boy, as he started getting more boiling water, he'd carry that dude up here, and boy, he'd be, you watch him, boy, he would be flashing those gilded pages around, you know, kind of thing. Well, Paul says he fears because they may be beguiled as the same way as Eve was through the subtlety of your minds. Now, let's just pick this up. We talked about the mind last night. Let me go to the board here, and we'll go to the blackboard. I want you to notice a couple of other things here. A couple of things that we've got to get in our thinking that's absolutely necessary before we go on is when he comes along and he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want you to note it that he says the subtlety that is here. You have two different things that are going on. We'll get to the subtlety issue in a moment. I'm going to put that aside. But I want you to note the simplicity. He says at the end that you be beguiled through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity is actually that Greek term apolates, or actually it's hapolates, H-A-P-O-L-T-E-S. This is H-A-P-O-L-T-E-S. Hapolates. And as I said before, that means singular. It's almost a singular issue that's the simplicity that they have. As a matter of fact, hold your finger there. Come back just a few pages to the last chapter of Romans. And I'll show you this again occurring in the context here at the end of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, and look at verse 18. the simplicity, the hopalates that we have here, and we'll see another term used for that. Let me get a thing here. What I want you to notice especially about this, when he says the simplicity that is in Christ becoming corrupted, and that corrupting is that phthyro that we talked about, that defiling it in the slightest degree or even to neglect it. This has to do with the doctrine of your positional truth in Christ. That's really what's the simplicity, the hopalates that Paul is talking about here. He looks at the issue of who you are in Christ, and I think it would be, since we're spending a little more time in it this evening, I think it'd probably be a good idea to go to that and take a look at that. You have, let's see if I can find it, 49, I think, is the one that I'm after. And these charts are going to become extremely important. I've got an entire, these are all animated and everything. These are going to become extremely important to us in the very upcoming verses that we have in the book of Romans. As you begin to learn who you were in Adam and who you are in Christ, and the charts that I'm going to show you here very quickly, and we're not going to go into any of it, but all I want you to see is that every piece of the pie and every component that you see here corresponds to the component that you will see as who you are in Christ. In other words, all the components that are in one color are going to correspond to the next color. All of the components in the same piece of pie or the same sliver are going to correspond to the next one that you see. And there are only three basic components of who you were in Adam. You were condemned, you were abominated, and you were alienated. All of those are issues that we can find in our epistles to us, for and about us, as we start to learn who we were in Adam. And then one of the things that we're going to be first confronted with in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, is the term that comes up, in Christ. And I've heard this thing beaten and stomped on and tortured in every possible way that you can imagine it. And yet, at the end of it, very few people come out actually being able to have a handle or being able to get a grasp on the issue of what does it mean to be in Christ. Well, you have to understand a little bit of what it meant to be in Adam first, and we'll see that. But then you go to the next chart, this is what you are in Christ. Whereas before, and we can go to this chart that shows them side by side, you can see whereas before you were condemned, I'm pointing the wrong direction, where you were condemned up here in, let's see if I can get the arrow to come up here. No, but I can sure do that. There's a difference, by the way, between the Jew, there it is. I just use the pointer, well, I can use this section here, corresponds to this section here. This section here with this section here. And this section here with all of this stuff in here. I'll erase all that mess. But you can see where as you were condemned, now you have justification. One of the very first things you've got to have is absolutely perfect justification. If God's ever going to be able to do anything with you or utilize you in any possible way, you have to have absolutely perfect justification. And there are three components to that. And you will see then the next component you have to have coming around is sanctification. And then you learn about your exaltation. And all of those things countermand your condemnation, your abomination, and your alienation. Well, coming back one, going back to who we are in Christ, one of the things that the Apostle Paul does here is he talks about that simplicity. He takes the components of who you are in Christ, and this is who you are positionally in Christ, the very split second that you believed that he died for you, was buried, and rose again. You received all of this at that time. By the way, there's nothing you're going to receive even at a later day but what you didn't get one moment after you were saved. It's just a realization of those things as you continue on in your spiritual growth. And that includes blessings. You've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The idea is to get to a level of sonship in which those things are realized in your life. And therefore, it's not an if-then issue. It's not, if you do this, then I'll bless you. As you've already been blessed, the issue is, get yourself in a position that you can start appreciating it. Start using those things. Anyway, I'm starting to get off the track, and I'm not going to. But Paul takes all of these components of who we are in Christ, and he gathers them up into that singular, that's what that hopalates terminology is about. Hopalates is the singularness or the singleness of a particular thing. It doesn't mean that necessarily that a certain thing is bad. And I told you to come back here to Romans, for instance, and look at this passage. Romans 16, and come down to verse 18. The Apostle Paul comes along and he talks about a warning. By the way, it's very interesting when you start to think about the way the book of Romans is put together, where Paul begins to bring in issues of the adversary. It's not until way late in the book that you even start to get addressed by those issues. And there's a reason for that. The reason has to do with the way that you're being dealt with, not only under God's policy of grace, but there are certain aspects of the policy of evil where he has to, for lack of a better expression, until that saint gets up on his feet and gets out of the crawling stage and gets into the walking stage and actually starts to get a little bit of maturity under his belt, he's got to leave hands off. And we know that from some things that are said in the Corinthian epistles to the way that the temptation that Satan can deal with a saint is going to be regulated. And one of the things that you have here is you have the Apostle Paul coming along and finally beginning to talk about that policy of evil and having them beware of some things. But I want you to notice that we get that simple term again here in verse 18. He says, well, I'll pick it up in verse 17. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, a little later on in the epistles, especially when you get into the pastorals, there's going to come a time where if a person has been victimized under the policy of evil in a particular way, you're to reject them. But at this point, it's avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they think they do. This, by the way, is not just talking about some enemy or adversary that's trying to teach that there is no such thing as hell or the lake of fire, or that Jesus really didn't die on the cross for you, or some blatantly obvious thing. But he's actually talking about those who are, just as he said there, he says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine. They're doctrinal teachers. These are doctrinal teachers that he's talking about. People who are coming in teaching you doctrine. And the doctrine that they're teaching is countermanding to the doctrine of the correct doctrine that Paul has been teaching them. It's contrary doctrine. You see the terms right there. And that contrary doctrine causes offenses, it causes divisions. And these people will come along and he says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but they think they do. They won't ever admit that they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own belly. They won't admit that either. That's really what they're after. But notice how it happens. By good words and fair speeches. The doctrine that they're teaching sounds wonderful. It's done by good words and fair speeches. And notice what the good words, these are not words that sound ridiculous. These are people who come along, by the way, and they will, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they all have their own nomenclature. They all have their own language. For instance, if you go to a dentist, they all talk about periodontal things and incisors and molars, and you have periodontal disease in the third molar and all of this kind of it. You never go to a dentist and hear him say, you know, you got gum disease and that great big chomper you've got back there in the back. They never say that. They use nomenclature and terminology that immediately puts you in the defensive, that puts you in a disadvantage. That's why when the King James translators translated the Bible, they didn't even translate it into the kind of language that they were normally using in that day. If you don't believe that, get you a King James Bible that has the preface in it to the readers, or the dedicatory to King James, and it reads entirely different than the rest of the Bible. It's flowery and difficult and all of this kind of business. That's not the way the Bible was written. They saw to it that's not the way it was done. And when you come along, that's why one of the things I've tried to do over the past two or three years is get away from coming up with my own names for things. Use the names and the terminology that's in the Word of God. Use godliness. Use godly love and charity. Use the terms that are in there. God designed those to have an impact upon your soul and upon your spirit. It's those words that's going to have that impact. And in a time of trouble, in a time of need, it's those words that come to mind.
It's not the nomenclature that I've devised or something that I've come up with. Those are fair speeches, and those are exactly what he says here. He says those are fair speech and good words. But look at what they do when you can have a body of doctrinal information that is good words and fair speeches, but not according to God's program and God's design. Look at the last part of the verse. Deceive the hearts of the simple. That's an entirely different Greek term there than hoplates. It's a kakos. And a kakos, I jot it right here, it's A-K-A-K-O-S. If you put the emphasis on the right syllable, it's akakos. A-K-A-K-O-S. Akakos. And akakos means one who is without guile. That simple one who he's talking about, by the way, there. I'll just show you this. And again, this is getting me off on my sonship thing again, but Proverbs chapter 1. And I mean hold on, because we're just going to flip right back. So look at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And the curriculum begins in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And verse 4 is what I want you to see. To give subtlety to the simple. To give subtlety to the simple. Then he says, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. All I'm after there is it. Now flip back to Romans again. See, when Paul says that they're going to be teaching contrary doctrine, and in doing so they're going to deceive the hearts of the simple, that term simple is designed to connect you right back there to Proverbs. When you're in Romans, and when you're finishing Romans, you are now in sonship edification a simple son. And a simple son is that sophomoric son who has learned some things, but is a very vulnerable prey, and a father knows that. One of the times that a father has to be very careful about his son and about his daughter is in their youth, when they start to come into what is called being a young man or a young woman. Just before they reach that stage of being a young man or a young woman, they're very simple. We might even use the term naive. It's not simple in a bad sense. It's simple in the sense of you're not fully developed in your education. You're not fully developed in your experience. And as a father knowing that, and as Paul being the one who he expresses in Corinthians, is jealous over these local assemblies with a godly jealousy, he knows that some people are going to get in there and they're going to start teaching by fair speeches and good words, doctrine, that's going to deceive them and going to corrupt them. And therefore, I just want to make some of these connections with you. You can think about it a little more on your own. Let's come back now to the 2 Corinthians passage. And I want you to realize that Paul uses that term of simplicity that is in Christ by gathering up your entire doctrine of your positional, your position in Christ, what we would call the doctrine of positional truth, and it's that doctrine that he's talking about, beginning with our justification and possessing the absolute righteousness. You see that in the second piece of the pie. You're imputed with the very righteousness of Christ. By the way, see Romans 3:20. That's why this is going to have to become important in the next few verses in the book of Romans. The simplicity that's in Christ has to do with that doctrine, with our justification, possessing absolute righteousness by the imputation at the moment of salvation, as well as our sanctified position in Christ, and including our new creation status or our exaltation. All of that green area up there has to do with the exalted position you have as a member of the body of Christ. That, by the way, is where you differ from a Jew under Israel's program, of course. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile today, but in Israel's program, that part of that's going to differ. Peter will come along and talk about the Jews being in Christ too. under their program, and that's true, but they have a different exaltation. Their exaltation is earthly. You get around a Jew even today, everything he's concerned with is land, 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 land. It's earthly. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the way it's supposed to be with a member of the body of Christ. Yours is heavenly. In fact, even during the time of Jesus Christ on this earth, when a Jew thought about paradise or heaven, he never thought up, he thought down. You go down to Sheol and to the Abraham's bosom there where the gulf is between. He didn't think up, he thought down. The real revolutionary doctrine was to think up, set your affections above. Paul came along and had to teach that doctrine because he knew it had never been taught before. Set your affections up there. That's where you're supposed to be thinking about. That's your heavenly impact. Well, we'll get into that as we go on through the book of Romans. But nevertheless, it's not a bad idea to remember that all of these issues, Paul gathers up together, and all the fundamental doctrines are sitting back there in the book of Romans are now under attack by the satanic policy of evil here in 2 Corinthians 11. And therefore, the primary means by which all of that got done is by teachers, as Paul said in Romans 16, claiming to be spokesmen for God, claiming to be passing their teaching off with referring to the Bible, using passing reference to the Bible as good words and fair speech and deceiving the hearts of the simple. But note that early on in the verse where he says in verse, where am I after? 3 there, very early on when he says, by any means. Now Paul's going to go on in verse 4 to cite some of the means. But we need to understand that the adversary has a whole bunch of means and to corrupt the minds of believers, and those being used today quite successfully mostly come from the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. The idea is to attack God's word in spoken form and to attack it in written form. Notice verse 4. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Well, how is that done? Well, it's done real easy. We'll go to the timeline chart here. One of the things you can do is you can take the Bible, and by the way, Paul is going to cite 3 particular aspects or categories of that corruption that he knows has been employed. These are 3 that he's aware of, 3 that he knows have been employed by the policy of evil, teaching of the false apostles. And notice that in the verse he says that they cometh. You see that? For if he that cometh, in other words, they are employed. The idea is that they're not just going to show up by accident. But they're almost as if they're under the employment of the adversary sent there by the policy of evil. And the 3 things that he mentions here is preacheth another Jesus. And as I said last night, that can be done from the Bible. You can go back into Israel's program. You can talk about Jesus. And you can keep him up there on the Mount of Olives, or on the Olivet Discourse, or in on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can teach Jesus all you want. As I said, the "What Would Jesus Do?" crowd that goes around thinking that that's some big revelation, and then it's going to keep you on the straight and narrow and all this kind of business. And all that does is get people thinking, well, Jesus was under the law, I've got to keep the law. And that's one of the most ghastly things that you could possibly do today. If you get yourself under the law in any way, you're going to completely unplug all of the ability that you have to make any kind of an impact in this dispensation of grace the way that you're supposed to. But you can preach Jesus in all kinds of ways. You can take his life and look at it and put him on the same level as Gandhi. You know, he was like Gandhi. Or he was like Mother Teresa. All this kind of business. And you can do it by using the Bible. When all you're going to do is hunt and peck here and there. Or you can take Jesus, and a lot of people do, take the blood, the cross work of Christ out of the message. You know, the next thing he cites there is to receive another spirit, and I talked about that a little bit. That can be done at Pentecost. The receiving of the spirit that was done there isn't the same. You can use the Bible to do that, or another gospel. We've noted that there are many different gospels in the Bible. There's not just one. There's one gospel that has to do right now with the issue of salvation under eternal life. But that's not the only good news there was. Jeremiah, I was reading it just the other day. Again, Jeremiah had a gospel given to him that didn't have anything to do with salvation. It had to do with them being here for 70 years and that they were going to come out of that thing and get back into the land. That was said to be a message of good news to the nation of Israel. So you can teach another gospel. There are many gospels in the Bible. Plus, you can
You can teach a lot of things out of the Bible, and you can talk about a gospel where you've got to invite Jesus into your heart. You've got to, and again, I know I harp on this one, but it's just that I hear it all the time. No one was ever saved at any time, under any circumstance, by inviting Jesus into their heart. If that's all a person has done, they are as lost and going to hell as they were before. You cannot, it's impossible to be saved by inviting Jesus into your heart or into your life. It's not a prerequisite of the gospel. It hasn't got anything to do with salvation. It's a pervert. It's a perversion of the gospel. And I like hammering on it because it's so popular today. And when we go over the issue of justification in the book of Romans, I'm going to hit it again. I'll keep hitting it. It's my pet. And I like to pull it out every once in a while and stroke it. If I have a pet, that's it. You do not become saved that way. You don't become saved by walking an aisle, weeping tears of repentance, or doing any other kind of goofy psychological mumbo-jumbo crap that most of the people, pastors and evangelists, would have you do. Including the fact that you have to be saved by being called publicly because everybody Jesus called was called publicly. What kind of nonsense junk is that? That is not found anywhere in the Bible and has got a thing in the world to do with whether or not you're saved. You can be just as saved privately as you can ever be saved publicly. But man, how people like to pervert the gospels. And I get these perverts coming to my house every once in a while from that seminary. And I get them from other churches around Wake Forest. They come there, and they want to tell me, find out if I'm saved. And then when I tell them I'm a pastor and a pastor for 20 years, that's not good enough. So they've got to find out if I really am saved or if I really know that Jesus loves me. And I run them off with a stick. No one asked. I still consider my privacy sacred. And I don't want anybody to trample on the sacredness of my property or privacy. And that includes any idiot out there who is trying to get somebody saved by inviting Jesus into their heart. And they're not doing that anyway. What they really want to do is get you and your wallet to their church. That's what they want. If their church was full and they had all the money in the world that they needed to build their $4 million family center, worship center, they wouldn't be at my house in the first place. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. And that's from 20 years of experience in this business and know what the business of this business is. You are saved by belief and nothing else. And it's faith and belief alone in the crosswork of Christ plus nothing. But you see, you can't write a real flashy bumper sticker with that. It just doesn't sell when it comes to a good fundraising t-shirt. I say that because I had a woman call me today wanting me to buy her t-shirts for our youth fundraising ministry. And she wouldn't take, when I said no, she wouldn't take that. She said, why? And so I told her, just as I've told others before her, it's a Madison Avenue gimmick that violates every principle of grace that I can think of. And they sound shocked. In fact, I had one say, I've never heard that before. I said, I am not the least bit surprised. They can teach another gospel very, very easily. And there's a lot of other corruptions and perversions to the gospel that go running around today. And then you get the crowd that wants to they're unsure as to what really it is. So they put it, I call it the potpourri gospel or the goulash gospel, where they just take everything and throw it in one big pot and cook it up and say, if anything in there is right, then you got it. It's ridiculous how inaccurate the gospel has become today. So it's all possible. And the Corinthians, notice what Paul says. He says, bear with me. They bared with this kind of thing. They tolerated it. And it's time for some intolerance. And I am intolerant of that kind of thing. If you think I'm being radical, I'll tell you what. Go back and read some things about some guys in our history. One of the things that I was noting the other day about John Knox, and you may not know him, but he was a guy back in the Reformation period, The Queen of England said that I fear his pulpit more than all of the armies in this world combined.
Anyway.
But you see, most of the guys that come out of the cookie cutter seminaries today are neutered before they ever get out. They're not men, and they're not women. They're just neutered. They wouldn't stand and eye somebody down and point a finger at them for anything in the world, because you don't want to offend them. And I mean that. And I'll stand eyeball to eyeball with them. I'm in their business. I know what's coming out of there. Bunch of neutered males. Men is too noble to even call them. And they wear dresses. Oh, they call them robes. Clerics. Clerks. Clucks. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. See another passage that details the corruption that's taking place. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I'm getting off track. Let's get back on track. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Let's see another passage dealing with corruption of the Word of God that produces uncertainty and misunderstanding. And 2 Thessalonians, a policy of evil, is dealing down here with a group of people that are really well along in their spiritual education, spiritual understanding, spiritual development. But the policy of evil was here able to produce a false letter. He knew he was going to have to do something more than just hearsay. And the Thessalonians were going to take some kind of fair speeches and good words from some polished speaker as derailing their spirituality. So it became an intensified effort with the Thessalonians to produce a total forged letter with Paul's name on it. Andrew, my son, has one of the best abilities to be able to do this of any young kid I've ever seen. He has worked for hours trying to replicate Babe Ruth's autograph. And he's not here tonight. He's working. He's a bat boy for the Carolina Mudcats. And every once in a while, he'll get somebody who doesn't know any better, some young kid, ask him for his autograph, want him to autograph a ball. He'll take that thing up, Babe Ruth. Right back to them. I mean, you look at it, it looks like Ruth's autograph. He had a very distinctive style of writing. Well, Paul had a forger out there who was forging letters, and it's produced this false epistle that is being circulated in an attempt to countermand Paul's doctrine, his correct doctrine, especially concerning the events that characterize the end of this dispensation of grace, and specifically their deliverance of the wrath of the Lord's day of wrath out here to come. If this thing doesn't go down the way the Apostle Paul had taught them, they're going to have to go through the Lord's day of wrath. That's still a hotly contested issue today in most theological fields. Are we going to go through? Is there going to be a partial? There's a guy that's come along and he's teaching a midpoint, he called it pre-wrath rapture. We're going to go through the first part of the tribulation, all this kind of business. Well, these kinds of letters and false doctrines were being circulated by written form at this time. And this is a doctrine that, by the way, is even now under attack. But again, the goal of the policy of evil here is to what? To produce that uncertainty in the mind. That's all he has to have. Not just bring you over to his side to see it. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to get you in his camp. All he's got to get you to do is to question it, to produce uncertainty in the mind of what God has said in his word by means of corrupting that word. And you need to realize the final goal always is to produce uncertainty. I just don't know. I'm uncertain. That's the goal. Verse 1 of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. As that the day of Christ," that's another term, this out here, "is at hand." Christ's day, the Lord's day. Now, what I want you to see there, especially in verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him." That terminology goes right back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. When he says, "But I would have not you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." By the way, notice in You ought to turn back to that. It's just one page. Turn back to that and look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Here Paul puts that gospel together. And he doesn't say, for if we have invited Jesus into our hearts, if we have made Jesus Lord of all, if we have wept tears at an altar, an old-fashioned altar, he says, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. He's talking about the rapture of the church. That's a term that's not in the Bible. If you don't like that term, use the term that's in the Bible. We'll see it come up here in just a minute. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There's three things mentioned here, all three of which we're not going to hear. That is, on this earth, we're going to be caught away first, then these things happen. Or rather simultaneous, but what are the three things mentioned there? He says the voice of a shout, voice of an archangel, trump of God. Those audible signs, let me erase this part, when we are taken out of here, the voice, the shout, and the trump are all this side of the rapture. These are all terms and terminology that has to do with Israel's program to signify to them, by the voice, the shout, and the trump, that their program is now back underway. Everybody thinks that we're going to hear toot-to-toot, and then boom, up we go. No. We're just going to, boom, go up, and simultaneously and coincidentally with us being taken out or caught away, the voice, the shout, the trump will take place simultaneously. But that's not for our benefit. That's for the benefit of Israel's program getting back underway. And you can match all of those terms up with terminology sitting down in Israel's program in their prophets. But anyway, we don't have time to go look at that. But he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so all I'm after there is that you see, we'll come back now to 2 Thessalonians 2:1, when he's talking about, and by the way, we could, instead of using the term rapture, we which are alive shall be caught up. Well, let's call it that, the catching up. We're going to catch up. I can perfectly use that rather than rapture, but I like rapture because we've used it forever and everybody identifies with it. So we have by our gathering together, that's a reference back to there in verse 1, and it means for our being delivered from the wrath to come at that rapture period. Verse 2, that ye not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now if you're shaken in mind, you have heard some things that contradict what you have just been told, and now a person shaken in mind doesn't know what to believe. That's the way. Well, I don't know what to believe. You know, I hear that from the Baghdad Broadcasting Company of England that our plan is a failure. Then I see from Fox News that we're taking airports in Baghdad. Well, I've got two opposing views. I don't know what to believe. I'm going to wait till it's over and the books are written or something. But that's how that occurs in the mind. And shaken in mind is somebody who has been told some things, and now you've been told something different. Your mind is no longer settled. It's no longer stable. It's shaken. And if you're troubled in mind, if you're troubled, you don't know what to believe, or and the alternative doctrine that's now come to you isn't as good as you originally had been taught, so you know, now you were given some good news, now it's some bad news. So if you're troubled, you don't know what to believe, you have an alternative doctrine that flies in the face of what you originally taught, so now you have to what? Wrestle. You have to wrestle in your mind because your mind is now troubled. In connection with this, let me show you just one verse. Come over to Peter's letters. Come to 2 Peter 3:16 real quickly. James, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to see what Peter, under the program of Israel, as they get underway out here in 2 Peter, Peter's going to look back upon the dispensational change and look back upon the content of Paul's ministry and his writing ministry, and he's going to talk about that in a particular way here. Look at verse 16. He says, as also in all his epistles. Well, let's get the context in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. Yeah, it's hard, especially as a Jew, understanding that they've been set aside. Which, here's what I want you to see. They that are unlearned and unstable. What did Paul say is going to was the production of this? He said that you're going to be shaken. That's unstable in spirit. And they that are unlearned and unstable, but here's what I'm after, the very next word, rest. As they do also in other scriptures unto their own destruction. You know that there's a whole group of people calling themselves Christians today, setting themselves up as the modern scholars, the modern day scholars in the field of the science of textual criticism, modern critics of the Bible. And the thing that they tell a pastor that he needs to do is wrestle with the language till they produce the autograph. Do you know that that guy, by his admission, wrestle is a technical term to a scholar? It means that that process of getting with those languages and trying to figure out just exactly what that original autograph said. He, by his admission, has just put himself as a wrestler who is unstable, unlearned, and is going to destroy himself. There's not one scripture verse that you can find in the Bible where you, as a believer, are commanded to wrestle with God's Word. Not one. The only place I can think about the term wrestling occurring in Israel's program is back there when Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's only one place in our epistles from Romans through Philemon in which the term wrestle occurs. And you know what it's in connection with. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's wrestling with the adversary. A modern day scholar is actually, back to our 2 Thessalonian passage, notice the mechanical means here again. And by the way, all you've got to do that has to be done to question what God has said is simply alter the meaning of one word and you've got it. That's all that takes place. Notice though the mechanical means in the rest of verse 2, neither by spirit. In other words, you've become unstable, you become shaken by someone who is professing to speak for the Spirit of God. Somebody who comes along and says, God told me. I got a word from God and this is what He said. You know, some salient, spectacular spiritual gift, or as an angel, which I've heard even today. You know, an angel appeared unto me, and he told me what God said, and all this kind of business. Or that God gave me an instruction from an angel, and an angelic being would communicate it. The second way, nor by word. Word would be somebody standing up and teaching it. Nor by letters from us, a false letter that had been directly challenging the written word of God. And verse 3 again, let no man deceive you by any means. Harkens back to what we were looking at in 2 Corinthians, whether by those cited here or by any other tactic of the policy of evil. And notice what Paul tells them in conclusion to the attack that they were receiving in the Thessalonian church. Look at it down in verse 15. In conclusion, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's a Greek term, stako. Stako is the Greek term that the Greek hoplites, the field infantry soldiers would use, and they would fight by taking the field of battle and putting it in a grid, and they would have a block that was 6 foot by 6 foot, and they would fight that block, and they would move up their 6 feet and clear it, and then they would move up another 6 feet and clear that block, and they just kept moving up block by block until they cleared their 6 feet, and that's how they would advance the column on. There's a fantastic marvelous tool in warfare at that time, especially in ground battle, in infantry warfare, to be able to advance that way. And as they would chant that word, stako, 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 stako. And it was stand fast, stand fast. You would see this in the Civil War when you would have a battle taking place, and the commanding officers would be behind the battle line, the forward line of troops, and they would constantly be saying, "Steady, men, steady, steady, steady." That same term would cause the term "stako" was a term that would cause that soldier to be heightened in his senses and in his viciousness of the attack, and to clear his 6 feet and move forward. Paul uses that terminology here. Paul used a lot of military terminology, and this is one of them. And he says, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." He knows there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight for it. And you're going to have to be willing to die for it if necessary. Put your life on the line for it. And many of them did. And that's exactly what he says. And hold fast and hold the tradition. He's not talking about the traditions of the church. He's talking about the traditional doctrine that they have been taught, the correct doctrine that you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Not just what I wrote, but what I said to you. And if you understand that, that has to be done, because chronologically, these letters aren't put in chronological order. So some of the things Paul had said are yet to be written down, and they'll get written down. But there you have it. Paul tells them that in conclusion. But the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, which used to be an opponent to the policy of evil and stand as a ready ally against the policy of evil for the written word of God, has totally flip-flopped over the past 200 years. That modern phase of the science of textual criticism is now an unwitting dupe of the policy of evil by moving from a very firm stand of recognition that there is a satanic policy of evil directed against the Word of God and opposing it and standing against it, to now they outright deny the satanic policy of evil even exists against the written Word of God, and in doing so they become the greatest ally to the policy of evil and that the adversary could have, to produce questions, to produce corruptions, uncertainty of understanding in the minds of the believer. Well, let's look at that. Take note that we've got about 5 minutes left of one more passage here. Come back. I think it'd be too much to get back to the Genesis passage, and I had this one jotted down in case if I wanted to, I could skip over it, and if not, we'll take a look at it since we've just got about 5 minutes left. Come back to Jeremiah. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be in Jeremiah several times here, but there's something that I was going to just give you homework and tell you to read the entire chapter yourself instead of doing that. The whole chapter here is a fascinating issue when dealing with the policy of evil directed toward the written word of God. But I will just take note of about three different sections of this chapter. The whole chapter is worth reading. When you're in the book of Jeremiah, you're dealing with a fifth course of punishment prophet. There's Jeremiah down here. Jeremiah lived during the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. You know what that first installment has to do with. That first installment is the 70-year captivity in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was the prophet living at that time, writing at that time, about that time, and therefore the contents of that information is going to be very heavily concerned with them enduring that first installment and then being able to come back to the land. And there's going to be warnings given to not allow the vain religious system that was once flourishing and took them into the fifth course of punishment to begin with, to not let that thing get rerooted and to start bearing its evil fruit again and everything, which they did, and which it did. So that gives you just a little bit of the background of where you are when you come to the book of Jeremiah. You're in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And they were speaking and writing letters. There were those who were in Israel at that time and in the people of Israel at that time, speaking certain things, writing letters that were all attempts to corrupt God's word during one of the greatest upheavals that that nation ever had and produce uncertainty of understanding. For lack of time, come down to verse 8. Chapter 29 and verse 8. Jeremiah says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," that's all caps, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, "let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams." There's something very important. I've mentioned this before, but we've never gone over it. There's a bunch of people calling themselves Christians today that come along and say that God is speaking to them through dreams. And I have said oftentimes that you can, there are ways described in the Bible that you can imagine something in your thinking and convince yourself that it's God that's doing it. This is one of those verses. Look at the end of this verse. He says, "Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams," look at the end of it, "which ye caused to be dreamed." That's a fascinating issue. I can think right now of a few certain foods, if I ate it at the right time of night, would create certain kinds of dreams. Or certain types of attacks during the night. when you get to be my age and some of the pressures that the job has, man, I tell you what, you start shying away from food. That's why sometimes my stomach grumbles up here, because I don't eat before class. I know that certain things could just set me off, and I don't want to risk the chance. It's not probably very healthy, but at least I don't have to be running off the pulpit every 5 minutes. But it's a very fascinating issue, that dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. This isn't God at all. Now, there is in Israel's program a period where God did cause their young men to dream dreams, and they will again. But there is a way of causing dreams yourself. Verse 9, "For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. God told me." Well, whoopee-doo. "I have not sent them, saith the Lord." Very fascinating. Verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon." The issue is they were coming along saying, this isn't going to happen. You're not really going to be coming back in 70 years. You're not even going to be able to get in the land at all. Someone will come along and say, "God, I got a dream, and God told me it's going to be today." No, it's not. There's going to be 70 years accomplished. And Jeremiah knew that. He was given a time schedule for it. And somebody wants to come along and monkey around with the time schedule. And in doing that, they're monkeying around with the Word of God. Look at verse 10 again. "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you." That, by the way, is terminology, just as Paul would write, sound doctrine. There's the good word. And by the way, that's the very phrase that I was after. That's a gospel. A good word is a gospel. That's you. That's the same as the euangelion in the Greek. That's the good news. And there's the good news, that there's a gospel that Jeremiah preached for 70 years, and it couldn't be preached after that. It only had a 70-year window in which that gospel could be preached. That's a good news. It's not a gospel unto salvation and to eternal life, but it's still a gospel. It's still good news for the nation of Israel. And there it is right there. I forgot that we were going to cover that. "And perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." You ever have somebody who likes to finish your sentences for you? I can't stand that. When somebody comes along and I'm trying to say something, I start stuttering around, they finish the sentence for me. I'll try and invariably say, "No, that's not what I meant." You ever have? God has that all the time. They're called scholars. They're called textual critics. They come along and they see a sentence, and they see in this ancient manuscript, they see a word, a word, a word, a blank, and then a word and a word. And they don't know what's there, so they fill in the blank. They try to reconstruct the original autograph. And I wish they would read this verse where he says right here, verse 11, he says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." This is God enforcing his copyright. I know what I'm thinking. Don't fill in my words. Don't fill in the blanks. There are no blanks. If you've got a manuscript with a blank in it, it's not the Word of God. He says, "I know my words." I'm going to get that inscribed, put that on my desk. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." They were coming along saying, "God's done this because he hates you. God's done this because he's an evil God. He's a rogue God. He's using his power against us," and all this kind of thing. "And let's worship some of these other Canaanite gods, these other gods of Babylon and the gods of Assyria, because they're not as bad to us as God is. God's a bad God," and all this kind of business. And he's straightening them out here. He's really giving them what for. And he tells them, right there to give you an, he says, the thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. Well, come down, we're going to have to jump around here. Come down to verse 20. And what I'm after there is that you see there are words being said. There are certain speakings going on that say that it's God's word. It gets worse. Look at verse 20. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity whom I have sent unto Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Koaliah, and of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. There again is a speaking issue. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name. Notice in the indictment here, they have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know, and I am a witness, saith the Lord. You don't think God cares about this issue? You don't think God... Somebody once asked a drill sergeant. I thought this was one of the greatest things. Oh, gosh, we're after an hour here. Well, we'll close. This was so... I once heard a reporter come along and talk to a platoon sergeant. And a platoon is normally... the commanding officer is usually a lieutenant, sometimes a captain, but usually a captain is in charge of a company. But the lieutenant who is in charge, and a platoon is about 30 some odd men. How many men's in a platoon? 34, something like that. 34 men in a platoon. And on the battlefield, one of these reporters asked a platoon sergeant. He said, are you sure about the headcount of all of your men? Are any of your men missing? And he said, no. He said, they're all here. And he kind of sloughed the question off. And the reporter said, but how do you know? And he looked at the reporter and he said, do you think a mother knows where her children are? He said, I know where every one of my soldiers are. Not part of them, but all of them. I know where they all are, and I'm their mother. And it silenced that reporter. Do you think that if you think that can be done on a human level, and you see God's jealousy over his words, he knows where every one of the letters, of every one of the words, of every one of the sentences, of every word that he has ever said is. And he guardingly, motherly, takes care of that to see to it that it's not corrupted, but that there still is a witness and a testimony of his word on this earth. And I like that in that verse right there, because it really stands out when he comes along there and he says, they've spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. One other place, look at verse 25. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters. You see, there was the issue of the false prophet speaking. You have sent letters in my name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem and to Zephaniah, the son of... I got to get this guy's name right. It's Maaseiah. Unto the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest. Instead, well, now, see, somebody's coming along and giving somebody authority when they don't have it. They made thee priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, and ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet. This is God's estimation of it. That thou, I've always said that you take the Pentecostal four-square holy roller crowd, that place is a haven for schizophrenia. Do you know that there's some real mental cases in these churches? There's some folks in these churches that are honestly hearing voices. And I just pray that they never hear them say, kill that guy. These people need some professional help. But see, if you can dodge out of the mental ward, you can go to a church and be perfectly at home and look normal. They're mad, and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. They're trying to do the old switcheroo there and say, we're the ones in authority, and you have no authority. Anyway, all I'm after there is that you see that there's not just words being said that are corrupt, there's letters being written. Paul's letter of forgery in to the Thessalonians wasn't the first time forgery letters or forgery words of God ever occurred. That occurred under Israel's program. Fascinating issue. Well, we've mentioned that the mechanics of the policy of evil are simple. And what we'll begin to look at next week is the simplicity of that. And I was hoping to get to it tonight, but we won't. We're out of time, but we're at a decent place to stop, and we'll stop right here. And we'll pick this up on Tuesday night by going back to the Genesis account and by extracting from there the three categories of how the simple mechanics of the policy of evil are done in corrupting the Word of God and producing uncertainty in the mind of believers. But we'll stop right there tonight and pick it up there on Tuesday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your Word this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been set forth this evening, that they might be made perspicuous to us through that ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to utilize this information to defend ourselves against the attacks of the policy of evil against us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. We thank you, Father, for this information. We ask again that it would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.